17, John chapter 17. And we're going to read again verses 1 through 5 and then go down to verse 22. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and then from verse 22 onwards. I want to consider together this morning verse 4. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Down to verse 22. "The glory that You have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and You in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent me and loved them even as You loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given me may be with me where I am, to see My glory that You have given me, because You loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved me may be in them, and I in them." May the Lord bless the reading of sacred Scripture to us. Let us pray together. Gracious God, be pleased to come by the Spirit and minister to every heart this morning. We are in the presence of God, so let us treat the things of God as they deserve. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, we pray. Help us to see Christ in His beauty and in His glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If I were asked to give you some reasons why we should consider John chapter 17 together, I think I would begin, first of all, by saying that there are didactic reasons, reasons for teaching. Even though this is a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet inherent within it are just information and teaching that are crucial and important to us as believers. So it is for didactic purposes. Not only is it didactic, but we can say concerning this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ that it is dogmatic. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that Jesus makes certain assertions with confidence. He demands, in one sense, almost to be heard through the dogmatism that He exhibits in His praying. He is confident that He will be heard. Not only is it didactic and dogmatic, but we can essentially and certainly say that this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is Christological. That is, it is concerned with Christ. We gain insight into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We gain insight into the relationship that exists between Jesus and His Father. And we gain insight into the relationship that exists between Jesus and His disciples, not only the 11, but every single future believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks of Himself in relation to all of those disciples. Not only is it Christological, but certainly it's theological. It deals with God. And we gain insight into the relationship between Jesus and His Father, a relationship that has existed from all eternity, that is surrounded by the glory of God, that the Father and the Son and, of course, the Holy Spirit operating together in this grandeur and this magnificent glory that God is in and of Himself. And certainly we shall say, ultimately, that this then is doxological. This is a prayer about glory, the glory of God, the glory of Jesus. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 5 is concerned with the glorification of the Son. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ glorifies the Father in and through His work that He has accomplished. Now here in John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When we consider Jesus, we always consider Jesus in two ways and from two perspectives. We consider Him from His person. Who is He? We consider Him from the perspective of His work. Secondly, what has He done? And what Jesus has done is connected to who Jesus is. And so when we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, theologically, biblically, we always speak of Him in relation to His person and to His work. And certainly John chapter 17 is concerned with His person and His work. But Jesus here in verse 4 speaks specifically and primarily about the work that He has done. And when we consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we consider the work of Jesus from two perspectives. We have His perfect obedience in life, which ends in His bitter and shameful death. That's number one. And secondly, we have His glorious resurrection, ascension, and coronation, His exaltation at the Father's right hand. And when we speak about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to those two things, we just bring it down into two words, humiliation and exaltation. And when you look at verse 4 of John chapter 17 is about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 5 of John chapter 17 is about the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in verse 5, Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began or even existed. When we speak about the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we are essentially saying is that in His person, our Lord Jesus, as the Redeemer, as the Mediator of the New Covenant, He operates in and through the offices of His Mediatorship, Prophet, Priest, and King. And so He accomplishes in His person the work that is surrounded by and in and through a new covenant relationship between God and Himself and between God and His people. And so as we come to this text of Scripture this morning, as we look at it within the context of the glorification of the Son, I would like to bring to you three facets that we see here. First of all, there is the display of divine glory. I glorified you on earth. The display of divine glory. There is secondly, the display of the divine will. Jesus says, having accomplished the display of the divine will. And thirdly, the display of the divine work, Jesus prays, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So here in these passages is a display of divine glory, a display of the divine will, and a display of the divine work. So let us begin by considering together the display of the divine glory. When we talk about Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know Him to have existed from all eternity. And in the Old Testament, we are reminded as to the past of our Lord Jesus. We will speak about His present and we will speak about His future as to consideration of the divine glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the past? The past is concerned with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. The present is concerned with the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and the future is concerned with the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. What is it then about the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the past that has to do with divine glory? You know, when you read your Old Testament, for instance, you remember in Genesis chapter 18 that three individuals approached Abraham as he sat by the oaks of Mamre. And one of those individuals was the Lord Himself. And we believe that that individual was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He is described in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. It is interesting, you never see the phrase the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is always an angel of the Lord. But in the Old Testament, amongst other usages, it is the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. So he appears in the Old Testament. He appears, doesn't he, in Genesis chapter 32, for instance, to wrestle with Jacob in the night. Jacob holds onto this divine being who has come to engage him and to wrestle with him. And Jacob, of course, prevails and becomes Israel. Not only that, but we see the angel of the Lord in that fiery bush that burned on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb back there in the wilderness when Moses was confronted by a burning bush, a bush not consumed yet on fire. It is Joshua who is about to lead the armies of God against Jericho when the captain of the Lord's host comes to him, the angel of our Lord, our Lord Jesus in Joshua chapter 5, chapter 6. Not only that, but we see Samson's parents, do we not, who see this angel of the Lord and they ask him to wait while they bring a burnt offering. And as they offer that offering on the rock and the flames go up, the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame on the rock and so on. We see, do we not, the glory of God in the temple in Isaiah's time. And we know from John chapter 12 that that revelation of the glory of God in the Old Testament was none other than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 in the fiery furnace, there is another person in the fiery flames with them as Nebuchadnezzar looks on in amazement and wonder. And that other person is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, divine, glorious. Certainly the angel that God sent to shut the mouths of the lions in Daniel in the lion's den was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everywhere in the Old Testament, and everywhere you see Him in the Old Testament as the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, He is glorious. He's glorious. So the past concerning our Lord Jesus in His pre-incarnation, before He took to Himself humanity, is glorious in display, a display of the divine glory. What shall we say concerning our Lord Jesus as to the present? Certainly we shall call Him the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And as the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, we see glimpses, do we not, of the glory of God Himself. I want to show you that in John's Gospel. Look at chapter 8 of John. John chapter 8 and verse 50. John 8 and verse 50. Jesus says, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and He is the judge." Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God." So Jesus speaks of being glorified by the Father in these verses. We know from John's Gospel that that Word that was with God and was God, that always was in the beginning, that Word of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, that in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, John says. the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. We have seen His glory, the glory of God, there in human flesh, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, taking to Himself humanity. You remember at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2, when Jesus changed the water into wine, the Bible tells us that Jesus manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. They saw what He did, a manifestation of the glory of Christ, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear congregation, a sight of the glory of Jesus surely will change us forever. You would think so, right? Let me show you that that's not often the case. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Go back to Luke chapter 9. This is the Mount of Transfiguration experience. The Mount of Transfiguration experience, verses 29 and onwards. Luke 9, 29. And as He was praying, this is Jesus. He's gone up the mountain to pray. The appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with Him were heavy with sleep. How is it possible to be nearly falling asleep, heavy with sleep, when the glory of Christ is surrounding them? But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And then Peter, of course, goes on to utter his famous words, "It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's make three tents for You, one for You, one for Elijah, one for Moses." He puts Moses and Elijah, or he puts Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Big mistake. Simon Peter doesn't know what to say. He's fearful and he's afraid. Why? Because the glory of Christ is there. His face is altered. His clothing is altered. And He reveals Himself to them. You remember at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead and he's in the tomb. And Jesus has delayed coming to the request of Mary and Martha. He has delayed so that when He does come, He will be able to demonstrate the power of God and reveal the resurrection of Lazarus back to life as an exhibition of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is His present. Oh, we could look through all of the Bible, all of the New Testament, and see certainly the present divine glory of our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about the future? A display of the divine will, not only in the past, not only in the present, but in the future. Jesus, look what He says in verse 4. "I glorified You on earth. How have I done that? Having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." Now, many commentators look at this verse and they say, well, you see, Jesus is only glorified here now, and then He will experience another glorification in verse 5. And Jesus is simply praying, "No, I have glorified You on earth. You will glorify me in Your presence," verse 5, "because I've accomplished the work that You have given Me to do." What is that work? Surely it involves the death of our Lord Jesus, which has not occurred yet. "I have glorified You on earth." Certainly Jesus in His life glorified the Father. Certainly Jesus in the things that He said and the things that He did brought glory to God. But He has not yet died when He says these words. But without question, we can conclude that Jesus is referring proleptically to that which is to come in the very near future, within days. Namely, His death on the cross. And if you turn in your Bibles and go back to John 12, look at verse 23. In John 12 and verse 23, Jesus answers them. This is Philip and Andrew, who have come with some Greeks who wish to see Jesus. Jesus says, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." How will that happen? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so Jesus equates His glorifying the Father with His dying, with His death on the cross. Not only through His death, but certainly a display of the divine glory is seen in the resurrection, is it not? Simon Peter, writing many years later, says, God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Not only that, but not only his death and his resurrection, but certainly his ascension. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. Believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Not only death and resurrection and ascension, but exaltation, coronation. Hebrews 2, 9, we see Jesus crowned now with glory and with honor. We see Jesus crowned with glory and with honor. So here is a display of the divine will. I glorified you on earth. It exists from eternity, has ramifications in the present, and leads on into glory. Verse 5, glorify me, Father. Not only is a display of the divine glory here in these verses, but there is a display of the divine will, secondly. The display of the divine will. Look what Jesus says. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, having finished, having done the work that you gave me to do. You know, the will of God was always the delight of Jesus. The will of God should be the delight of every believer, right? But how often we struggle with the will of God. How often we do not know what the will of God is. It is Jesus who prays in Gethsemane, does he not? Not my will, but your will be done. Not mine, but your will. And the Father's will is that he go to the cross, and Jesus will go to the cross because he's intent on doing the will of God. God's will at times is not pleasant. Not for our Lord Jesus Christ. He will suffer and he will die for us. And yet when that will of God comes to us and it's not pleasant, we want to know whether there is some other will that we have maybe missed that is not so bad. You know, children ought to obey their parents and delight in obeying their parents because Jesus delighted in obeying his Father. I say ought to, right? They should. Honor your mother and your father. When we do the will of those who love us, we display loyalty and love for them. When Jesus does the will of his Father, he displays love for God the Father and loyalty to the work that has been given. I have glorified you on earth, having finished the work, having accomplished the work, having done the work. I have brought glory to you. Now let me show you some of this, first of all, in the Old Testament. Will you turn to Proverbs chapter 8? In Proverbs chapter 8 is the personification of wisdom, is it not? Which we believe to be a revealing of our Lord Jesus, right here in Proverbs, from King Solomon. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing in him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing in him always. Our Lord Jesus Christ delights to do the will of him who sent him. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, here is a display of the divine will. John chapter 4, verse 34. This is the occasion of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus says when his disciples come back and find him talking with this Samaritan woman and are surprised that he would even consider talking to a Samaritan woman, especially a woman of this class and caliber. And they come to him and they say, verse 31, the disciples are urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he says to them, verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What is the divine will? Jesus says, my food is to do the will of God who sent me and to finish his work. You disciples, you are thinking only of physical bread and loaves. I am thinking of the food that has come to me from God, which is the work of God, which I love to do because it's a display of the divine will of God. And so we see spiritual satisfaction in the accomplishment of the divine will by our Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 5 and verse 30. In chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. In other words, Jesus is saying, I do not operate independently from the Father. I do not operate separately from the Father. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Here is a display of the divine will in the perfect execution of judgment. That Jesus says, I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And so even in judgment, our Lord Jesus displays the divine will of Himself, the divine will of God. Look at chapter 6 and verses 38 and 39. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus says, chapter 6, 38, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Oh, dear congregation, if ever there is a verse that you should lay your anchor and firmly to, it is this verse right here in 39. This is the will of God who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It is the will of the Father that those whom He has given to the Son are secure forever and forever and have eternal life. Here is the display of the divine will in the eternal salvation of the elect, the people of God. Those whom You have given me, I have given to them eternal life, Jesus prays here in 17. And what is this eternal life? That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. A display of the divine will. So when we consider our Lord Jesus as He prays to the Father, there is a display of the divine glory and there is a display of the divine will of God. But thirdly, there is the display of the divine work. The work which You gave me to do. Let me refer you to three things. A perfect occasion, a perfect obedience, and a perfect operation. And the display of the divine work of God is seen in the perfection of the occasion in which it is displayed. It is seen, executed in the perfection of the obedience of our Lord Jesus. And it is seen certainly in the perfect operation by which our Lord Jesus does the divine work that is given to Him. Notice the occasion. Of course, our Lord Jesus is in the flesh. He is incarnate. The Word became flesh. And so our Lord Jesus is a man like all other men. He has flesh about Him. And in His flesh, He does the will and the work of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, in chapter 10, a body You have prepared for Me. And so our Lord Jesus, in the body that was prepared for Him, in His flesh, He displays, does He not, the divine work of God and fulfills it. Not only perfect in occasion, but we always speak about the work of our Lord Jesus with respect to the obedience of the Lord Jesus from two perspectives. From the perspective of this, number one, His passive work, and number two, or His passive obedience, and number two, His active obedience. What do we mean by the passive and the active obedience of the Lord Jesus? A passive and an active obedience that is perfect in the display of the divine work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His passivity, in His obedience, Jesus keeps the law of God. Jesus obeys the law of God. Jesus fulfills the law of God. I have not come to do away with the law, to abolish the law, Jesus says, but to fulfill it. And so the demands and the rigors of the Old Testament law are upon our Lord Jesus Christ under obligation to keep it in perfection, like Moses, like Adam in the garden was unable to keep the commands and demands of God. Our Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, kept the law perfectly, obeyed it, passively obedient in it, or I should say actively obedient as well. But when we see Him actively obedient, do we not see Him in His suffering on the cross? Do we not see Him engaging with sin? Do we not see Him engaging with the terrors of hell? Do we not see Him engaging with the evil one? Do we not see Him engaging with the absence of the Father? Oh, the sufferings of Jesus, we can never comprehend them. We can never apprehend them. Truly, we can never truly understand the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, but He willingly suffers. That is His work. And on the cross of Calvary, there is the finest display of work that could ever be done, the salvation of sinners. My salvation, your salvation. Not only the occasion and the obedience, but look at the operation. Let me show you that the operation of the display of the divine work is found in the witness that Jesus bears. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 36. John 5, 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. You want to see a display of the divine work perfect in its operation? Look what Jesus says. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than anybody else, greater than John and John the Baptist, the works of the Father that He's given me to accomplish. When did the Father give Jesus these works to accomplish? In eternity, in the councils of eternity. There our Lord Jesus will undertake to fulfill and accomplish the work that the Father has given to Him. And He says, the very works that I am doing, which are connected to the work of the Father, He says, they bear witness about me that God has sent me. Why would they refuse to believe in Jesus in the first century? The very works that He did were proof that God had sent Him, yet they refused because of the stubbornness of their hearts, their unwillingness to come and to repent of their sins. In John chapter 10 and verse 25, Jesus says to those Pharisees, He says, I told you and you do not believe. When they ask Him, if you are the Christ, then show us, tell us. I have told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. If you're not interested in hearing what I say, look at what I've done. And the works that He did, the display of the divine work of God Himself, is sufficient proof to bear witness concerning who Jesus is. Not only do they bear witness, but look at John chapter 9 and verse 4. John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Here our Lord Jesus says that the display of the divine work reveals the light. It's not done in the darkness. Night is coming. No one can work. The days are urgent for Jesus to fulfill and to accomplish the work that God has given. He will put aside all hindrances, all obstructions to the fulfillment of the divine work given to Him. And our Lord Jesus will accomplish redemption on Calvary. For all those for whom You, Father, have given Me, to them I give eternal life. A display of the divine work, revealing the light and the glory of Christ. Oh, dear congregation, when we consider the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the mediator of a new covenant. He has fulfilled the stipulations and the demands that God the Father has placed upon Him in securing your redemption and my redemption. The going to the cross of Calvary was not just happenstance, was not just by chance. Oh no, the going to the cross is determined from ages past, from eternity, from those counsels of God to accomplish my salvation and your salvation in time. Divine work in operation. And Jesus as the mediator, fulfilling all the stipulations, acts as my surety, guarantees my salvation. Oh, what kind of salvation has been offered today that is dependent upon you? If you feel like loving Jesus or taking Jesus as your Savior, why don't you go ahead and do that? Why don't we just do that right now? What kind of salvation is that? Oh, that's not the kind of salvation that Jesus is speaking of here when He says, I have accomplished the work that You gave Me to do, the work of mediator, of interceding, interposing Himself on behalf of these that the Father has given to Him. He satisfies the Father. Dear congregation, if there's one thing in my ministry above all that I would have you grasp, it is simply this: Jesus acts as your mediator. He stands between you and God. And if you want to go to God, you go to Jesus first. And without Christ, you shall never see God. And so the question becomes imperative upon us: do we have Christ? Do we have Christ? And do we have Him as He says He is? That's the question. As the Bible reveals Him, do we have that Christ? Let me give you some applications. What does this mean for us this morning? John 17, verse 4. Let me do it this way. Number one, how can we glorify God? How can you glorify God? Because Jesus glorified the Father. How can you glorify God? Here it is. Recognize, number one, that you are under obligation to glorify God just as Jesus Himself was. You are under obligation to glorify God. And let me tell you, dear congregation, even the unbeliever will glorify God. Even in the just judgment of God, in condemning sinners to a lost eternity, God gets the glory because He's vindicated in His righteousness. So, we recognize, first of all, that we are under obligation. Jesus was under obligation because He was the mediator of a new covenant. He must fulfill the stipulations of that covenant. Secondly, you must give yourself to the task of glorifying God. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a little boy, well, maybe a teenager is probably better to say, he considered the spider and the spider's web, and he said, as I looked at the spider and the spider's web, there was a manifestation of the glory of God. Most of us, when we see the spider and the spider's web, head for the hills. In Africa, we have big spiders, awful spiders. Edward said, there I see the manifestation of the glory of God. In just simple things like spiders that we're terrified of. No, you must give yourself to understanding the glory of God. You must set yourself to the task of grasping that the glory of God exists everywhere. In the blade of grass that we cut every week outside there, week by week by week, which blows in the providence of God. There's the glory of God. One blade of grass. One blade. And all those millions of fire ants that roam freely out there. One fire ant is the glory of God. I had to force myself to say that. Fire ants. So we give ourselves to the task. Thirdly, let us acknowledge the excellency of God in everything. When you get food set before you, do you say, I don't like that. I don't want that food. Ah, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So we must see the excellency of God in the minute details of life, the things we take for granted, the water that we drink, and so on. We must resign ourselves next completely to God. Give up ourselves. This is not by my might or by my power or by my spirit that I accomplish my own sanctification. No, it's by the power and the might and the spirit of God that we accomplish that. So give up on yourself. Give up striving. Give up fighting against God. No, we must resign ourselves every day afresh to God. So we must yield to God and to His law, because His law is holy and just and good. His law will not save. Oh, the law condemns sinners, but the law provides us a way whereby which we see the glory of God in action. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and every 10 of those 10 commandments is sandwiched into those two: God first, neighbor second. So I must yield to the laws of God. And here, above all, you must accept His providence. That what God deals to you is gracious and kind and good, no matter how it may seem to us at the time. It is in the providence of God. Nothing catches God by surprise. We have a great God. Not only accept His providence, but we must seek and we must display the interest of God throughout this world. So I am concerned for the world. I am concerned for others because God is on my mind and the glory of God is in our hearts. That's where we start from when we think of the world and we think of others. So that's how we glorify God. Secondly, where can you glorify God? Jesus said, I glorified you on earth. So where can you glorify God? Well, we can say, first of all, I can glorify God in my work. By the way, tomorrow is Monday. Most people go to work on Monday. Most people don't want to go to work on Monday. No, we are to glorify God in our vocation, in our calling, in our working. Jesus glorified the Father because I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So I can glorify God in my work because God has given it to me. And that, dear congregation, is how you bring glory to God in your vocation, in your calling. Not only that, but you can glorify God in your home. You can glorify God as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother. As long as you have the glory of God above you and thinking about it, then when you operate in your marriage, in your parenting, keep the glory of God in your minds, it makes life so much easier and takes care of so many problems that may arise when you think of doing it yourself. No, we glorify God in our homes. You see, earth was the place of trial for our Lord Jesus Christ. The place for your trial is on earth, in your work and in your calling and in your marriage and in your home. Whether you're a father, whether you're a child, whether you're an employer, whether you're an employee, whatever it is, the place of trial is now. Because glory is to come. Glory is to come. How are you preparing yourself for glory to come? You can prepare yourself now. Not only that, but I recognize that I am not obedient. Jesus was obedient for me. I cannot keep the law apart from the Spirit now that I'm a Christian. Before I became a Christian, I could not keep the law. The law said, you're guilty, condemns me, you're guilty. And you know what we like to do? We try to do and keep the law by ourselves. we try to merit some attention from God. We try to think, Lord, I have done this and I have done that, and I hope that you will accept me because I've done the best I could, or I've been a good person, or I'm really working at my marriage, and because I'm working at it, you will accept me, Lord. No, 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 dear congregation. You are only accepted by God and before God because of Jesus and His obedience. And if Jesus can be obedient, oh, He has given to us by His Spirit the ability to be obedient as well. Do you have the Spirit of God? Not only that, but we cannot atone for our sins. Oh, we desperately try to atone. We do this and we do that, hoping that God will accept us. No, only Jesus finished the work that God gave Him to do. So when I consider these things, as Peter tells us in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:9, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. How are you proclaiming the excellencies of Christ who called you out of darkness into His light? You can do that in your words. Watch your conversation. You can do that in your works. Watch your behavior. You can do it in your willing. Watch your minds, your thinking. You can do it in your wisdom. Give your decisions to Christ. Give your decisions to God. Seek His will first. And so we see in our words and our works and our willing and in our wisdom, we can display the glory of Christ and the glory of God. When I think of the Lord Jesus Christ here when He says, I have glorified you on earth, here is a display of divine perfection. Here is a display of divine purpose. Here is a display of the divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a display of divine power, of divine predestination, of divine presence. John chapter 17 is not just one of those chapters that we want to just gloss over. Oh, it's loaded with things concerning Christ that apply to you and to me. Mr. Spurgeon said long ago that there is nothing little in God. Nothing little in God. How great is your God? And what has He done in your life to prove a display of the divine glory, the divine will, and the divine work? May we know Christ in this way this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. Here we are in your presence. We have nothing to commend ourselves apart from Christ and His righteousness. That is our only hope. What a glorious hope we have. Thank you for our Lord Jesus who has done this for us, accomplished redemption, has finished the work, has secured salvation. Oh, gracious God, how can these disciples ever be lost when Jesus has finished the work for them? And how shall all disciples ever be lost since Jesus has accomplished their redemption? Grant us understanding, we pray, of the love of Christ. And may we go forth into this world and display the glory of God, the glory of Christ in our lives, by our works, by our words, by our wills, and by our wisdom. Help us, we pray. May the cross of Jesus be ever present in our minds. That's what He had before Him when He speaks of accomplishing the work, the finished work. Oh, how we thank You for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that we might be saved from sin and live to righteousness. May this be true of us this morning, we pray. We give You thanks for Your word. Implant it in our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.